This morning I'm going to continue our study Encountering Christ. This morning I'm dealing with the encounter of Christ with sorrow. It's encountering the sorrow of Jesus in the face of joy. So turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 19, and we'll read from verses 28 through 44. 28 through 44. After Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethphage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' tell them the Lord needs it." Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, "Why are you untying the colt?" They replied, "The Lord needs it." They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt and put Jesus on it. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. When he came near the place where the road goes down to the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." "I tell you," he replied, "if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another, because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you." Father, what an extraordinary passage. In the midst of rejoicing, there is grieving. The joy of the people, the grieving of the Lord. Oh Lord, help us to see things through the eyes and the mind and the heart of Christ. Give us hearts of wisdom so that we don't see things the way we want to see them. We see them your way. And may we see it your way today. As we look at your word and try and go deep into understanding what you have written to us, so that we may have wisdom, holiness, and life. In Jesus' name, amen. Palm Sunday is one of the most joyous holidays celebrated by Christians around the world because it commemorates the incredible, joyful response that Jesus encountered 2,000 years ago when he entered Jerusalem. And the nation of Israel lined the streets and placed coats and palm branches on the roadway as they encountered Jesus. As they encountered him on the road and his journey to death. As he entered into Jerusalem before the Passover, and the entire throng, all of Israel that was gathering in Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover, greeted him with joy and greeted him with shouting. And all of this was an outward display of the adoration of their hearts for Jesus, whom they wanted to coronate as their king. This is what happened 2,000 years ago. And it's so astonishing and moving to Christians around the world, that the day continues to be celebrated by Christians around the world today, even though there's not a word in the Bible commanding this kind of celebration. It's a kind of, I don't know how to call it, maybe just a perpetual free will praise offering that has persisted for 2,000 years. And it's remarkable. And yet, in its remarkable quality, there is such an irony. When we think of Palm Sunday, we often focus on joyful crowds and palm branches. But here's the irony. Not one bit of it describes the single most important, most interesting aspect of this day, which is the fact that Jesus saw this day exactly opposite to the way the people saw it. Notice, everyone was rejoicing except Jesus. He didn't cheer. He didn't praise. Instead, he saw. What did he do? He saw. He saw through the shallow superficiality of his people's affection and adoration. He saw that it was in no way based upon who he was, but was instead based upon who they wanted him to be. They saw him. They saw him entering as their conquering king. And so they shouted joyfully that their deliverance and their salvation was here. That's the words, that's the way they speak it. And they were both right and they were wrong in this. They were right. Their salvation and their Redeemer was right there before them. But they didn't see that his deliverance was not what they had in mind. That indeed, it was a far greater deliverance than they had imagined. And he was there not to be crowned, but to be crucified. And when, in just a few days, Jesus persisted in refusing to be who they wanted him to be, these same people came and would cheer once again, but they would cheer now to get rid of him. And they would call now not for his crown, but only for his death. So in the face of their joyful celebration of his presence as he entered Jerusalem, Jesus saw all of this and he didn't cheer. Jesus wept. The king entered into his royal city in tears and in sorrow while the crowd was joyfully praising God with loud shouts and loud voices, shouting out peace in heaven and glory in the highest. But Jesus knew that they did not know, that they had no understanding of what they were saying. And he responded, if you, even you, had only known this, that on this, your day, what would bring you peace. But in between that time, in between the joyful shouts of Israel on Palm Sunday to crown Jesus and their bloodthirsty cries just a few short days later on Passover to crucify him, this crowd of people does something else. They praise him for the right reasons as well, in spite of themselves. In Matthew, they call him the Son of David. Here in Luke, they call him Zion's King. They declare that he comes in the name of the Lord. And they bless him, to which Matthew adds that they sing, Hosanna to the Son of David. And they sing from the heart of prophecy, from the lips of the Savior himself, who spoke 1,000 years earlier of this great day when he cried out through David in Psalm 118:20 that this is the gate of the Lord through which the righteous enter. And in verse 22, that this is the stone which the builders rejected and which has become the chief cornerstone. And that is therefore, as verse 24 says, it is the day of rejoicing in which the people are glad, in which the people cry out with joy and celebration. And he goes on to say in Psalm 118, verse 26, just as they're shouting on this day, 1,000 years later, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. From the house of the Lord, we bless you. But notice the cry in Matthew's gospel, which holds it all together. Hosanna, Son of David. Save us. Save us, O Lord. The people are crying out for salvation with words that are deeper than their hearts can even begin to imagine. Hosanna, save us, O Lord. Grant us peace. And as we're going to see tonight, these were prophetic words being used to prepare the way of the Lord. And yet, even as they're crying for salvation and peace, they don't know. They haven't even got a clue that the only salvation that matters is salvation from sin and death. And the only peace that matters is the peace that passes all understanding. Jesus knew just how God had blinded the Jewish people. Jesus knew on that day and in that spot just how they would not have him. Did he delight in this? That gets them. Turn from me, look what they're going to get. My friends, he wept. He wept. He was coming into David's royal city with the crowd joyfully praising God in loud voices, shouting, peace in heaven, glory to the highest. But he knew that they didn't understand what they were saying, and he would respond, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, from Luke 19:42. All they wanted was peace. They wanted peace with Rome, because they thought that their problem was oppression from Rome. And because of that, they never saw that the oppression that was really killing them came from within, from hearts that were filled with guilt, hearts filled with sin and depravity of every kind. And Jesus wept. He wept because he came to redeem a people drenched in sin. And all that they could see was the enemy that's out there. And they missed the enemy that's within. They wanted peace in their families. They wanted peace in their souls. And all of these things are good. But they missed the most desperate need. They missed their desperate need of peace with God. All they could see was the battle and the bloodshed that would be out there. And they missed the only shed blood that would heal them, that would restore them, restore their nation, and bring them peace. But in fact, you see, they didn't miss it. This mob is present beside Jesus yet one more time, 5 days later, to cry out for his blood, not to cover them, not to save them, but in one of the most astounding statements anywhere in the Bible, but to be upon us and to be upon our children. Instead of taking his salvation and protection to cover them, they take the guilt and responsibility of his death upon themselves. And in the midst of it all, our Lord weeps. The word means he was sobbing. It's the same word that's used when we read that Peter wept bitterly after he had denied Jesus. It means that in the face of his people cheering him, rejoicing, blessing God, Jesus' chest is heaving. And he is sobbing uncontrollably. And think about that. The King of Glory is entering in to his realm, to his people, to his kingship, and he is sobbing. Why? because he sees both beneath the praise and he sees beyond the praise. You know, there are only two other accounts of Jesus weeping that are recorded in the Bible. The first is in the Gospel of John, where Jesus is about to raise Lazarus from the dead in John chapter 11, when Mary falls at his feet, weeping, saying to him, "If you had only been there, Jesus, my brother would not have died." And we read that when Jesus heard this, as he was going to the tomb where Lazarus was laid, that he wept. He wept for his death that was soon to be defeated in Lazarus. But he wept. He wept for all death, which was still the last enemy that had to be overcome. It was death that hurled Mary to his feet sobbing. It was death that reminded Jesus that the devil was still active and prowling around like a roaring lion, and it snatched yet one more person and it torn him to pieces, and Jesus wept. The second account of Jesus weeping is later on in Hebrews 5:7, where we read how the Savior, in the days of his flesh, offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and with tears to him who is able to save him from death. And we read that God heard him. Jesus weeping is not a simple sadness for his people's lostness. Jesus is crying out before the Father with strong crying and with tears. He cries out for their life. He cries for those to be spared whom he loves, those whom for whom he came, those for whom he will die. But still, we ask, why? Why here? Why did Jesus encounter with this joyful throng bring sobbing and weeping in the midst of a cheering crowd? Why? And the answer is given to us in verses 22, 42 through 44. We're introduced by Jesus as he approaches Jerusalem weeping and says, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it's hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies, they will build an embankment against you, and they're going to encircle you, and they're going to hem you in every side. They're going to dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone left upon another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you." This is not his delight at the death of his people. This is his pain. This is his tears. "If only you had known." This is the cry with which Jesus encounters his people. If only they had known. What? "If only you had known, even you, in this your day." In fact, you know, verse 42 could be translated, "If you'd only known that this is your day." This is your day. If they had only known that this was their day. But they didn't know that this was their day. They didn't know that this was the greatest day of their lives. They didn't know that on this day, it was the long prophesied Savior who was passing through. They didn't know that on this day, Jesus was coming to his royal city, not to be crowned as a conquering king, but to be crowned as a king who suffers and dies for his people. He was coming in order to die. They didn't know that they were seeing it all. They didn't know that they were missing it all. And they didn't know that this was the day that Jesus came to them as their king. That this was the day that Jesus came to them as their Savior. That this was the day that Jesus came to them as their Messiah. That this was the greatest day of their entire lives. That the law had come to them through Moses, but now grace and truth had come to them through Jesus Christ. That this was the moment to which all of their law and all of their prophets had pointed, that this was it, and they didn't recognize it. And He passed through their shouts, and He passed through their joy, and He passed through their praise, and He passed through their lives, and He passed through it all, crying. But secondly, not only did they not recognize that this was their day, the day the Savior walked in their midst on His way to the cross, they also didn't see that this day brought them an offering of peace. That the real conflict wasn't their conflict with Rome. The real conflict was their conflict with God. That the real conflict wasn't a diplomatic conflict. That the real conflict wasn't a military conflict. That the real conflict wasn't a political conflict. That the real conflict instead, you see, instead of wanting a Savior from sin, the people were waiting for a peace accord that had nothing to do with the conditions of peace that were given by the Messiah. He gives the conditions of peace. The conditions for peace with God had nothing to do with the nations and governments and international politics, but only with the Savior. Christ's coming to Jerusalem was meant to show them, not that He was willing to fight Rome for them, but that He was willing to die for them and conquer the forces, not of Rome, but to conquer the forces of hell for them. That He was willing to save even the worst of them. And this much, you see, they should have known. They should have known this. Because He told them earlier, how often have I longed to gather you. To gather you, to gather your children together as a mother hen gathers her chicks under her wings. But you were not willing. That's Matthew 23:37. They heard what He said, but they were unwilling. And their unwillingness left them desolate. Because of their rejection of Christ, they're abandoned. They're without God because they abandoned God. So is this abandonment permanent? No. Jesus goes on to say of Israel, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Matthew 23:39. Interestingly, that's exactly what the people say here in Luke 19. As Jesus passes by them, they say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They take it. That's what they take upon themselves. But it's once again a rejection of who he truly is. Even the correct words had not brought the correct understanding. And Jesus wept. His tears, though, are not forever. The Bible tells us a day is coming when Israel will say it with the correct understanding. And third, Jesus wept for them because they did not recognize the time of his coming. He wept, you see, because they missed it all. He had from before the foundation of the world prepared them as a people for himself. He had from the beginning come through a line that was written of in the Holy Scriptures. And it's a line that bears their flesh in every name, whether it be Abraham, Yitzchak, Yaakov, Judah, Tamar, Rahab, Boaz, Jesse, David, Yeshua, every jot and tittle pointed where? It pointed to himself. And he fulfilled it all. And now the people to whom he had promised himself, the people to whom he had come, encountered Jesus, the Son of God, and rejoiced to see him, but they didn't recognize him at all. So, if not for recognition, what then had Jesus come for? He came for them. He came for them. He came to redeem them. And so he weeps because they didn't see that this coming was for them. It was for their redemption. That this coming was for their eternal salvation. that the fullness of the times, that the climactic moment of prophecy and history was upon them, that the entire nation, apart from just a handful, missed it all. And the response of Jesus to the people is just amazing. He doesn't shout at them. He doesn't berate them. He doesn't scold them. He doesn't even try to educate them any further. He just loves them as He weeps for them. And He weeps in the fourth place because of the consequences that will come upon His people as Rome comes and destroys the city and kills its inhabitants, sending its few survivors to nations around the world. And even the last of these survivors, those who took refuge at the mountain known as Masada, found what? They found death, only death, as they took their own lives. Rather than become Roman slaves or Roman whores, they fought unto death against the strongest army in the world. And Jesus saw it all. And as He saw it, He wept. And His eyes moved 1900 years to the future, to Warsaw, where the same scene was enacted once again, where once again the remnant of the 3 million Polish Jews who were left after the millions had been gunned down or gassed were also destroyed by the strongest military power in the world, where they would once again fight to the death. Mordechai Anyowitz, the leader of the Jewish rebellion in the Warsaw Ghetto, wrote that before the war he had been a Zionist, but he now regretted that because now he wished instead that he had been a warrior. In other words, he realized that his ideals and his ideas amounted to nothing in this world, that when you faced guns, you needed to know how to fight. But what Mordechai didn't see is that what they needed in their fight was not simply greater warriors or bigger guns. What they needed was Yeshua. And Yeshua, looking down the tunnel of history, saw Warsaw and Auschwitz and Treblinka. And he saw his blind, ignorant old covenant people walking again and again into death. And he wept. There, at the place of the cross, there at the place of the crossroads of time and history, he wept. And it's not that Israel did not know Christ's term of peace. That was not their ignorance. These terms had been spelled out again and again in Tanakh. It was seen in the law where we read, "The scepter shall not pass from Judah," Genesis 49:10. It was seen in the prophets where we read, "The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all," Isaiah 53:6. It's seen in the Ketuvim, the writings, where we read, "I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint," Psalm 22:14. This was the way of peace. This was the only way of peace. God had demanded a sacrifice for sin. And either you pay the price, you pay it, or the Lamb of God pays your price. And the people knew it, but the people could not accept it. John later declared it publicly, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life." And so it must be. The way of the cross is the only way. No matter what the world and world religions have to say, it is the only way, a way that is sealed. Sealed by what? Not just the blood of Christ, but the tears and the weeping of Jesus over the sin-filled lives of His people. There's one last thing that I want us to consider this morning. In God's instructions for the Passover, in Exodus 12:2, we read that on the 10th day of the first month, The people are to choose a perfect, unblemished male lamb. That's Exodus chapter 12, verses 3 through 5. And they're to keep it, and they're to take care of it for 5 days. 5 days, you get that? Is that extraordinary to you? It's got to be. Until the 14th day of the month, at which point they're to kill it at twilight, Exodus 12, 6. And then put its blood on their doorposts and on the lintels of the house, and then roast the lamb over fire and eat that lamb with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. This, we're told in verse 11 of Exodus 12, is called the Lord's Passover. This was the Passover lamb chosen on the 10th day, taken care of for 5 days, and then offered as a Passover sacrifice at the close of the 14th day. So what does this have to do with Jesus? Everything. Jesus is the final Passover lamb of God. He entered Jerusalem and is acclaimed by the throng of Israel and was welcomed into their midst. And he remained in their midst, living with them and amongst them for 5 days. Then at the time of the Passover sacrifice, he was killed by them and took on the full wrath of God and the fiery flames of hell in order to pay the price owing to us. And for owing to God to have somehow either paid for us or for us to pay, he took on that price and paid it to save us. Thus he redeemed his people, as Peter says, not with perishable blood, things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as the of a lamb, unblemished and spotless. The blood of Christ, 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19. So look at this just for a few minutes in terms of specifically what this, I think, really does mean for our lives today. 2,000 years from the cross, but only a few tears away. First of all, praise God for the right reasons. See Jesus for who he really is, not for who you want him to be or you think he should be. Jesus is not simply a man who lived a good life and is an example to follow, nor is he just a great teacher. He's none of these things. He's not something to get our church to be bigger or this or that or anything else. The conditions for peace with God are not dictated by us, but are given to us by the Messiah. We saw that Jesus cried out through David in Psalm 118, verse 20, that this is the gate. The gate of the Lord through which the righteous enter. What is this gate of the Lord through which only the righteous enter? Verse 22 of Psalm 118 answers it. This gate is the stone which the builders have rejected. And this is the stone which has become the chief cornerstone. This gate is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, who declares, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no man comes to the Father except through me, John 14, 6. Who is Jesus? Jesus is God. He is the Lord God of hosts. He is the creator of the universe and all that's in it. He is the Son of David. He is Zion's King. He is King of Kings. He's Lord of Lords, but that's not all. Jesus is also the Redeemer. He is the Lamb of God who bears away the sin of the world, the gate through which you must pass in order to enter into the glory presence of God. Friends, if you believe that Jesus has taken your sins and has borne them for you, who bears them away for you, then turn to him. Turn to him in faith. Turn to him in repentance. Turn to him in joy. Turn to him in thanksgiving. Turn to him and be saved from the judgment that your sins deserve. Secondly, don't let Jesus come into your midst and then pass by from him again without bowing your knee to him. Israel acclaimed him, but then when he didn't meet their expectations, they rejected him. Friends, don't let this be you. Don't reject Jesus. Don't turn away from Jesus. Trials are going to come your way, make you want to turn away. Life may not go as you would like. You wonder if I should turn away. Sorrows may abound. You think, what good is it? I'm going to turn away. But draw near to Jesus, and He'll see you through whatever you have to face. As Psalm 48 says, even on through death itself, He'll be your constant guide. In the third place, Jesus loves and cares for you. Think about that. The depth. Think about the depth of the love and the care that is seen in His weeping over His people. Even as Peter is about to deny Jesus three times, Jesus declares to Peter, I prayed for you so that your faith will not fail. And although Peter fails and denies Jesus, yet Jesus does not fail. He keeps Peter. He restores Peter once again, and He restores him to feed, to shepherd, to nurture, to minister to His flock, to His people. So it is, you see, with you, friends. If you belong to Jesus, then you are okay. If you belong to Jesus, your faith will not fail. As Paul declares in Romans 8:35, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor the things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Friends, no one and nothing will separate you from Jesus. Take comfort in that. Draw encouragement from that. Jesus is your Lord and your God. He cares for you. He will never, ever let you go. Friends, let me wrap things up here by saying that the saddest part of this whole situation is not the tears of our Savior, but the words which follow His tears. Once again, this is what broke His heart, to know that in this adoring crowd of cheering people, cheering Him, that they missed it, that they missed it all. And the result is that their cheers and their praises notwithstanding, all they get is judgment from this. All they would get is judgment and destruction on every side. And it came, as He said earlier, until they're able to say in truth, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. What about you, my friends? What about you? Can you say in truth? Can you say in truth right now? Can you honestly and truly say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is he who comes as a Savior, not as an example, not as a moral substitute for my immorality, but who comes as my Savior, as my Redeemer, as the Passover, the final Passover Lamb. That this Jesus, the Savior King, is blessed. As He says, blessed. Say, until you say, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. That can you say that He's blessed in your heart and in your mind, and that all you want is Jesus, nothing more, nothing less, nothing else, because today, friends, today is your day. And this is your time to say it once and for all time, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And as Psalm 118, verses 23 and 24 says, this is the Lord's doing. It's marvelous, marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Let's pray. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hallelujah. Lord Jesus. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu. Blessed art thou, O Lord our God. Oh Lord, thank you for being a great God and Savior. Thank you for sending a Savior who is not indifferent to the plight of his people. Thank you for a Savior who weeps over our transgressions, even as it says in Romans 8:26, who intercedes with us for us with groans that cannot even be uttered. Oh God, help us to not walk by this. Help us to not look for a different Savior. Help us not look for a reinvented Jesus who's acceptable apart from blood. God, please cleanse us from such sin and cleanse us from unbelief in this place, that not a single person would leave here without knowing you savingly, having repented of sin, having repented of lawlessness, having repented of unbelief, and turning to the living God in faith and repentance, and trusting you, walking in your ways, that we would walk, every one of us here, God, in your ways now and every day of our life till the end of the world. In Jesus' name, amen.